be a herald and an apostle to that life. In our text in Luke, Jesus applauds the shrewdness of an evil man and even encourages us to follow his example. I don't know about you, but I've always been a bit baffled by this parable, the parable of the dishonest manager and Jesus' teachings on mammon. We are called to be a holy people. Very simply, that is, a people who live in the world, but not of the world. That's how Jesus lived, and we are to be like him. So how do we make sense of a parable that seems to be out of step with the ethos of Jesus' teaching? We have two problems with the gospel reading this morning. First, the dishonest manager is commended for his shrewdness. It's sometimes hard for us to get past that. And second, after Jesus teaches the parable in our translation today, it is recorded that he taught this. Now listen to this. Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into their eternal homes. What's going on here? Really? We're to make friends for ourselves by means of dishonest wealth? Well, what is translated as dishonest wealth in our text this morning literally translates from the Greek as mammon of unrighteousness. That's a mouthful. Mammon of unrighteousness. The word mammon is an Aramaic word and means money, wealth, or riches, or any entity that may promise wealth. Many people enter the stock market as an entity that promises wealth. Therefore, the stock market could be understood as mammon. The word itself is neutral. But Jesus qualifies it in our text this morning with the word unrighteousness. As I grapple with the word mammon this past week and the clause mammon of unrighteousness, I had to step back, look at it in the context of the entire text and Jesus' other teachings on money. Jesus clearly saw mammon, that's wealth, as an inherently seductive pitfall for people, which explains his words, mammon of unrighteousness. Do you understand that? He clearly understood wealth as an inherent pitfall for people. For a while now, I've been aware of how a culture of wealth has formed us in ways that are hostile to the kingdom of God, even if we ourselves are not wealthy people. Today's text affirms this. Jesus categorizes wealth as an inherently seductive pitfall. So what do we do with this teaching on wealth? Well, to start with, the NRSV, our translation this morning, dishonest wealth, that misses the mark. The New International Version of the Bible has a better translation. We read, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The words worldly wealth get to the meaning of what Jesus is saying better than the literal translation for us today, mammoth of unrighteousness, and better than our translation this morning, which says dishonest wealth. That really threw me off, dishonest wealth. In short, we are to use our worldly resources, which are inherently seductive, to help those in need. And they, in turn, will welcome us after death. So we bless people in this life. Very simple. They will bless us in the life to come. This is Jesus' antidote to what he calls seduction of wealth. Use our wealth for good, most particularly the good of those less fortunate. Moving on, the parable of the dishonest manager was a struggle this past week, but it was a bit easier to work through than Jesus' teaching on mammon. At first, the parable can take us back, but on careful reflection, we realize Jesus is not commending dishonesty. He's commending the shrewdness of the dishonest manager who had the wisdom to take care of himself, although unethically, when he was faced with a rather bleak future. What in the world is going on here? The world in which Jesus lived revolved around a reciprocal ethic. In other words, you scratch my back, and I will scratch your back. The folks who benefited from the dishonest manager's actions would have been bound, hear that? They would have been bound to make some sort of appropriate return to their benefactor. His dishonesty in that culture secured his future. It's hard for us to imagine today, but that's how it worked back then. The dishonest manager, as a worldly wise man, used what he knew to deal with the threat that was hovering over him. As disciples of Jesus, we too are to use what we know to deal with whatever threats hover over us. That's the simple lesson of this, what can be very baffling parable. And what do we know as followers of Jesus Christ when we're threatened with threats? We know we can trust our Father in heaven who is with us, unlike the dishonest manager who had to take care of himself in unethical ways. Remember? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Folks, life in Christ always comes down to the question, in what or in whom do I trust? Jesus makes it clear in the concluding words of today's gospel reading that we can only trust one God at a time, saying, you cannot serve God and wealth. This brings us to Paul's encouraging words in his first letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, who eventually became the leader or bishop of the church in Ephesus. He instructs Timothy to pray for government authorities so that the disciples of Jesus may live life in all godliness and dignity. Now, the dishonest manager in our parable lived an ungodly life. We are called to live a godly life. This is the connection between these two seemingly disparate texts. Moving on, Paul's letter reveals the tension felt by the believing community living in an unbelieving world. In one breath, Paul calls Timothy to pray for government authorities, and in the next breath, he declares that there is only one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Jesus Christ. For this was a polytheistic culture in which even the Roman emperor claimed to be the son of the gods, worthy to be worshipped. The spirit of the believer is to be one of the utmost respect and concern for government authorities, even those who deny or reject our faith. For the ultimate ethos of the church is the ethos of love. always. We too, folks, know this tension today as believers living in a culture where the political climate is dominated by ideological factions and personality cults. And the culture is dominated by alienation among races, religions, and political affiliations. You know, the world story hasn't really changed much since Paul's day. Just the details, same story. In the face of his cultural and political environment, Paul claims to have been called by God to be a herald and an apostle of the gospel of the kingdom of God by witnessing to Christ through his own godly life and speech. For he said in our text this morning to Timothy, he was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Faith and truth. Faith and truth are two cardinal doctrines of the church and fundamental to living a godly life. Life in Christ is grounded in truth and lived by faith. Faith and truth. Folks, truth is more than correct facts. It's more than correct knowledge. It's even more than correct doctrine. Truth is the witness of the Holy Spirit and the means by which the Spirit reaches into our souls, through our minds, restoring our souls. Although truth does include correct knowledge, it's more than knowledge. It's about our relationship to God. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our connection to the Father through the Spirit. W.A. Tozer had this observation. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. It is possible to have some truth in the mind without having the Spirit in the heart. Hear that? It's possible to have the truth in the mind without having the Spirit in the heart. And then he concludes, it is never possible to have the Spirit apart from the truth. Not possible. It is possible to have some truth in the mind without having the Spirit in the heart. You've heard me say many times through the years, I have this, what I call this gap between Jesus and me. I have truth in my mind. I assent to it. I say I believe it without having the Spirit in my heart. This is my understanding of Paul's witness in Romans 7 when he wrote, I don't understand my own actions, for I do what I want. I do not do what I want, rather. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This testimony requires that we first wake up to the fact that we can comprehend truth with our minds without knowing truth in our souls. Thus revealing what I've called in my own life the gap between my heart and Jesus's heart. This has profound implications for our lives in Christ. I've been waking up to myself for longer than I want to remember. It's been an ongoing process. for years now. Through the years, I've had many such experiences of waking up. The latest began 6 years ago. I actually remember the day. It was so profound. I remember the occasion. I'm not going to go into it. It's too personal. No, not into the details. I got angry about something. At the time, nobody even knew I was angry but me. I knew it. And as time passed, the anger grew more intense. And no matter how much I prayed, no matter how much I studied the word, no matter how much I waited upon the Spirit, I was beside myself with frustration with myself, even angry with myself for being angry. And then 2015 came along, a year into this, the 2015 presidential election. My anger intensified that entire year as a result of that campaign. What was going on here? Not just in the campaign, but toward other people and other circumstances. Folks, I was angry. I've learned through the years when I have a strong emotional reaction to a person or circumstance, even when there are reasons for my anger, my reaction is more about me than the person or the circumstance. I've also learned that such times can be opportunities to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In all of life, like the dishonest manager, we are to use what we know. James, the brother of Jesus, put it this way. Whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it. Now listen to this. I have a tough time with this, living it. Whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's amazing. That was his experience in becoming like Christ. In the face of hard times, George Matheson, a 19th century pastor, prayed, "Let this be my crown, O Lord. I will only triumph in you once I have learned the radiance of the rain." The rain. Life's hard times. As Americans, we've been having them for a few years now, haven't we? As individuals, the rain. "Let this be my crown, O Lord. I will only triumph in you once I have learned the radiance of the rain." Over these last 6 years, I sat with that time and again, trying to understand, where's the radiance of this rain, Lord? Where's the radiance of my anger? Jesus is the radiance of the rain. Jesus. No matter how dark the clouds, Jesus is the radiance of the rain. The Spirit and the Word sustained me and brought me through this very trying experience. And I've learned some powerful lessons, the most important of which is, no matter how unloving I may be, the steadfast love of God in Christ cannot be shaken. And even more, nothing in life, not my past, not my present circumstance, not people in my life, not even my own emotions, need reign over me. For by the power of the Holy Spirit, I reign in life with Christ. That's astounding. And this brings us to faith, of which John Owen wrote, God produces faith as any person enables us to believe in him by showing himself and all his dealings with us entirely worthy of trust. God gives us faith by the whole witness of life interpreted by the whole revelation, which for Christian means, in particular, life as interpreted by Jesus Christ. To live life as interpreted by Jesus Christ. That's our call. When life in Christ is grounded in truth and lived by faith. Like a dishonest manager, we are to use what we know in Christ to live. To live like the Apostle Paul, the godly life. For God will sustain us and bring us through according to his purpose. What is the godly life? In short, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.